Originally, I had asked a few people to share their testimonies for our Easter service. The theme of that service was the new life that we have in Christ, how he has rescued us from death and sin and bondage, and he has given us new lives. And with Easter now long behind us, the circumstances are obviously different this morning. But the joy of our new life in Christ is still the same. And so we're still going to hear some of those testimonies this morning, and that theme of our new life in Christ is the same, but the situation that we're in, of course, is very much different. So we're coming back from months of being apart. I've never been through this. I'm guessing that nobody has been through this, where church services were canceled for 3 months. Church activities, pretty much all church activities were canceled or postponed. And even though we've tried to stay connected through email and Facebook, there's only so much that you can do through a screen. And I think we've all felt this a growing sense of disconnection over time. Okay, it seems, especially as the last few weeks have rolled along, it's like, man, it just feels like a disconnection. And so this is like a reunion Sunday where we finally get to be back together in person to reconnect and refocus. And because of that, what I wanted to do is bring our focus right away back on the thing that connects us and is central to who we are as Christians and what we're about as a church. And there's really only one thing that connects us together as a group of very diverse people. It's not our political views. Okay, can I hear an amen? It's not our political views, surprise. It's not our views on how to handle a pandemic, okay? It's not our perfectly compatible personalities. It's not our understanding of the extent of racism in our society and how we should respond to it. None of these things is what binds us together. The thing that connects us and is central to who we are as Christians and what we're about as a church is the death-defying, life-giving, life-transforming, hope-filling work of Jesus Christ. And that's it. We have all experienced a miracle in our lives that Jesus has done, where we have been brought from death to life through Jesus Christ, and that's what brings us together. And so we're reuniting this morning to celebrate that and remember what we're supposed to be about. And one of the ways that we're going to do that this morning is to hear these testimonies. These are real-life stories from people in our own church family about the difference that Christ has made in their lives. And so the first person that I want you to welcome and give them a big hand to help them get over their nervousness is Marie Maher. So let's give Marie a big hand. Welcome her to come forward.
So good to see you all. I grew up in a big farm family in South Dakota. We were brought up in a little town Catholic church where I learned to respect God and his commandments. For 23 years, I genuflected at the cross above the altar where Jesus hung, dead. I knew he came to earth as a baby because that meant Christmas presents. And that he died on a cross, that he rose from the dead, and that meant Easter dress and eggs and candy stuff for me. I didn't know much more about Jesus until years later. During college, my brother Ron had started sending me those little folded pamphlets about being saved and heaven and hell, and these things scared me a lot. I was young, free, and didn't want to think about an ending, so I threw them away and tried not to think about death and eternity. Well, it was November 1975. I'd been married to my wonderful Mike about 3 years, and we had a sweet little girl named Nikki. You might know her as Nikki Koenig. Mike had a new job in Wilmer, Minnesota, and we got to live in a house instead of an apartment, so life was good. until a call that a family friend had died, leaving her husband and six children, ages 6 through 18. I had grown up honoring and respecting God, but now I was mad at him. How could he take her away from her young family? Where did she go? This was especially tragic for me because I was a new mom and putting myself in her place. Where would I go? My next door neighbor, Sylvia, asked me over for coffee a few days after this bad news. She was a sweet, middle-aged Dutch woman who made the best coffee ever, and she was an excellent listener. And she listened carefully as I poured out my sadness and my madness with God. She offered to watch Nikki while I headed to the church and sat amongst the emptiness. Stained glass windows, statues staring down at me, and Jesus hanging on a cross, dead. Why would God let his own son die like that? God's not here, I'm going home. Back to Sylvia's to pick up Nikki. She asked me to sit and have one more cup of coffee. More conversation. And that eventually led to a question she wondered if she could ask me. Marie, if you died tonight, do you know for sure where you would spend eternity? Heaven or hell? I was caught by surprise. And by that uncomfortable question, I was upset, angry, and mostly afraid because I couldn't give her a clear answer. I couldn't even give myself a clear answer. So I quickly packed up Nikki and our stuff, and we went home, and I spent a sleepless, tearful night worried and wondering about my own eternal destination. Next morning, the phone rings. It's Sylvia. I got the coffee on. Why don't you come over? I'd like to give you the answer to that question that I asked you yesterday, if you'd like to hear it. Well, boy, did I want to hear it. So here's what happened when I got there. We sat down, and she started with, Marie, we're all sinners. Everyone. We're lost, and we need a way back to God. God is sinless, and he's perfect, and he's holy. And in order to be with him, we have to become like him. I'm thinking, how will I ever be good enough? She said, Jesus left his father and came to earth as a baby, a human, just like us. While on earth, he would teach people about his father. He would teach us that we are sinners and we need to be rescued from hell and from being separated from God forever. I'm thinking, how? She said, Jesus came to earth to die. An innocent Jesus died on the cross and he carried my sins so I could be innocent and clean and sinless. There's nothing that I could do or pay that would ever be enough for what Jesus did for me on that cross. And then she said, oh, but there's more. He came back to life. He rose from death. And he did that to show me that death was not my end, that it was the beginning. The Catholic crucifix was wrong. Jesus is not on the cross. Dead, he's risen. His grave's empty, and he's alive. Sylvia took me to her living room and read from a big Bible, had a red ribbon across it. She pointed to John 3:16, and she read this to me. For God so loved Marie that he sent his only son so that if she would believe in Jesus, that she would not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his son to earth to condemn Marie, but to save her. We knelt by her little orange couch, which that was the 70s decor. And she led me in this prayer. Dear Jesus, I give you my life. You gave your life for me. I'm sorry for my sins, and I believe that you died for them on the cross. Thank you for dying in my place. Thank you that you have made the way for me to go to heaven and live with you forever. Then very intentionally, Sylvia began to disciple me over the next few years. She took me to a ladies' Bible study during that time. I thought back about that. It was the five hens and one chick. I was the baby chick. They taught me that God's word was speaking directly to me, and any question I had, it would be answered in his word. They taught me how to pray. They taught me how to live like Jesus, how to be a godly wife, a mother, friend. And they paid for all of Nikki's babysitting so I could go to Bible study. I couldn't say no to them. They were so kind, loving, patient, and excited to watch me grow. Without the foundation of being discipled as a new believer, I'm not sure where I'd be today. Jesus' last words on the day he left the earth and went back to heaven were these: "Go out and train everyone you meet, far and near, in this way of life, marking them by baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then instruct them in the practice of all that I've commanded you. I will be with you as you do this day after day after day, right up to the end of the age." Thank you, Jesus, and thank you, Sylvia.
Proverbs 4:23 tells us, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." But I was taught from an early age that my heart was something dangerous that needed to be controlled, not something valuable to be protected. There were a lot of different things that happened to me as a kid that made me come to believe my heart was bad. Growing up in a Christian home, I also heard a lot of messages from church and the Bible that confirmed this. Things like, "I am a terrible sinner. I deserve death and eternal separation from God. God is a holy God, and he cannot dwell in the presence of my sin. And my heart is wicked. There is no good thing in me." The result was that I thought it was my responsibility as a Christian to crucify my heart with all its sinful desires, to turn away from all the bad things I wanted to do and live by God's rules instead. I knew I was supposed to love God, but how do you love without your heart? If you love God, you will obey his commands. So love for me became an obligation, something I needed to do, an act of my will. So I spent my life loving God, but I had to love him. If I stopped trying to love God, I knew my sin would take over and lead me astray. It was like I was constantly treading water, knowing that if I stopped, I would sink into the depths of sin. And I had to keep treading water to prove my love to God. This constant striving to prove my love became exhausting, of course. After years of this, I confided in my spiritual mentor that I felt like something was wrong. I explained how I felt like love was a requirement and an obligation, something I had to conjure up. I told him I felt like I had to love God, but I wanted to want to love God. I asked if there were a better way. Now, you have to understand that this spiritual mentor was the same person who had taught me so much about God's love, the same person that helped me learn to hear God's voice and begin to draw near to him. He was the one who helped me begin to hope that there might be something more to life than just trying to please God. So when he looked me in the eyes and said, "Fake it till you make it, that's what real men do," My weak hope was crushed, and the cry of my heart was silenced. For the rest of my life, I just needed to try to be good, always battling against the dark desires of my heart, in the hope that one day I would finally earn God's acceptance and approval. I sank into a deep depression that would last for almost 2 years and very nearly killed me. I just had to grit my teeth and tough it out for the rest of my life. Once again, my heart seemed like my worst enemy because it kept threatening to lead me away from the life of disciplined obedience to God. So I shut it down, became a shell of a man, just going through the motions and waiting for life to end. I remember being at church one Sunday during this time, returning to my seat after communion and praying, God, I'm so tired of pretending to love you. About a year later, I was at church again, and the pastor asked everyone to go off to a quiet place and listen to hear what God wanted to say to us. I had long ago given up any hope of hearing from God, but I jumped at the opportunity to go lay down for a while. As soon as I closed my eyes, I heard God say, I want you to believe in love again. Those words took me completely by surprise, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, they pierced through the lies that had shut me down and went straight to my heart. Believe in love? I thought if God would say anything to me, he'd tell me to try harder, or stop sinning, or be a better person. Instead, he asked me to believe in love again. I began to wonder if God wanted something more from me than just trying to be good. In the midst of all this wondering and renewed hope, I began meeting with a Christian therapist on a weekly basis. He was deeply skilled at helping me understand the impact that my childhood experiences had on me and how they were still impacting my life as an adult. He helped me see that the lens I used to look at the world around me had been horribly distorted, and that even my perception of love was twisted by my experiences. He helped me to believe that my heart was good. Little by little, I began to open my heart to God. Another year or so passed. I was spending time in prayer one day, remembering some of my childhood experiences when I had felt abandoned by God. Even as the memories were coming to my mind, I heard God speak to my heart, I never turned away or abandoned you, not even for a moment. And in that same instant, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I was able to look back and see that during all those years I'd been trying to earn his love, God had always been right there with me, wanting to hold me close and heal my heart. But I had kept him at arm's length because I thought he would take one look at my heart and turn away in disgust. But this day was different. By the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, I was able to see God differently and open my heart fully to him. And for the first time in my life, I was able to feel God's delight in me. I was set free from the constant burden of trying to please a distant God. And I was delivered into the embrace of a Father who delighted in me, not because of anything I did or didn't do, but because I am his and he is mine. To use the earlier analogy, it was like I'd been treading water my entire life, knowing that if I stopped, I would drown. And Jesus came and showed me that I could put my feet on a solid foundation, the solid foundation of his very presence dwelling in me. Jesus showed me that he had redeemed my heart and made it good. That he had taken my heart of stone and given me a heart of flesh, a heart that loves God. And if we love God, yes, we will obey his commands. But Jesus has taught me that there is so much more to love than obedience. There is also intimacy, playfulness, creativity, freedom, and desire. I spent so much of my life struggling to shut down my heart so I could follow Jesus. But Jesus led me right into those places in my heart I was so afraid of and showed me that there was something deeper still, a longing that was much deeper than any sinful desires I had, and that was my longing to be with God. I could never experience intimacy with God when my heart was shut down. It's in my heart that I feel the warmth of his delight. It's in my heart that I hear Jesus speaking words of life to me. And it's in my heart that I find a love for God that could never settle for anything this world has to offer. Now, please understand, I'm not suggesting that I no longer struggle with sinful desires. What I am saying is that when Jesus redeemed me, my heart was no longer the stronghold of sin. It became the dwelling place of God. It's in my heart that I experience intimacy with God. As Romans 8, 12 through 15 says in the Message translation, "So don't you see that we don't owe this old do-it-yourself life one red cent? There's nothing in it for us, nothing at all. The best thing to do is give it a decent burial and get on with your new life. God's Spirit beckons. There are things to do and places to go. This resurrection life you receive from God is not a timid, grave-tending life. It's adventurously expectant, greeting God with a childlike, 'What's next, Papa?' Now that my heart is free to love and be loved, I no longer live under the dark cloud of fear and shame, but in the brightness of God's delight. I still have my share of trials and tribulations, but in my heart I hear Jesus speaking words of encouragement and affirmation to me often. I feel his acceptance and his presence with me as I live my life. And it has been years since I felt like I need to pretend to love God. I love him deeply, from my heart, and I know that I am loved by him. I'm no longer trapped in the endless cycle of trying to prove my love to God, because Jesus has freed me to experience the love of God and love him in return. Now I can simply ask, 'What's next, Papa?'"
Thank you so much to Luke and to Marie for sharing your stories with us. Just powerful. I thought, I don't think I need to really preach this morning, because they did such a great job of reminding us of why we're here today, why what we're doing as a church matters, why coming to worship Christ together matters. Jesus is transforming people's lives. You've heard these two stories. I hope that you've experienced that transforming power and are experiencing his transforming power in your life. He's delivering people from brokenness and darkness and desperation and transferring them to the kingdom of life and light and joy and hope. And so Jesus is at work. And let's come together to continue to grow in him and join him in letting other people in our communities know about the hope that can be found in him. I thought about a lot of things that I could say on this first Sunday back, but most of all, I just wanted to bring us back to the reason that we're here, and that is Jesus. Jesus is who unites us. Jesus is who we all share in common. Jesus is the one we want to worship and grow closer to. Jesus is the one who gives us hope and purpose, and he's the one that the people around us so desperately need. And the reason that we gather as a church boils down to one thing, and that's the person of Jesus. The reason that I want to bring us back to Jesus is, for the past 3 months, I think most of us have experienced our thoughts and our focus and attention has been all over the place, okay? It's been crazy. So many things have happened. So many things have changed, and they keep changing. And a lot of people have been struggling with all kinds of different things. I've talked to so many of you, so many different people, and the struggles that we have similar struggles, but everybody's struggling with a different thing kind of related to these same types of things. There's been a lot of confusion, a lot of stress, a lot of pressure, and anxiety, anger, fear, conflict, even within our own church. The news, if you watch the news, whichever news station you decide you're going to watch, the coverage is depressing. The coverage is divisive. It tears us down. This pandemic has been a controversial issue and a political issue, and it's hard to know what to think or to believe. The murder of George Floyd and the sin of racism has also become political and controversial, and it's led people to do and say all kinds of crazy things, and you don't know what you're supposed to say or think about that. There's pressure from a lot of places. There's turmoil, there's tension, and it can be easy to lose sight of what matters most as we get tossed around by these waves of change and turmoil. So I want to bring us back to the anchor, to our anchor this morning, the one who unites us, the one who calms the storm, the one who brings us peace and clarity and direction. I struggled to know which passage of Scripture should I use this morning to preach on, but eventually I was brought to Philippians chapter 1, and when I believe the Holy Spirit brought that to mind, I'm like, aha, that's it. And I thought most of Paul's words in Philippians 1:21, to live, for me to live, is Christ. It's all about Jesus. The reason that I want to preach on this passage is that as I thought about it, I thought about the situation that Paul was in, and I can see some similarities between his situation and what we've been through, only his was much, much worse. So Paul had been arrested 5 years before he wrote the book of Philippians, because he continued to tell people about Jesus. And there were a lot of people that didn't like that. They didn't want anyone out there preaching with any kind of effectiveness and telling people that Jesus was actually the Messiah. Especially the Jews were very angry with Paul. They didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. And so one day when Paul was in Jerusalem, he wasn't preaching at that time, but some Jews saw him in the temple and they stirred up this angry crowd to kill him. But then the Roman officers actually stepped in and arrested him, and that's what saved his life that day, and they put him into custody. But he, to make a long story short, he went 5 years without ever standing trial. Okay, he was held on to for 5 years and eventually brought all the way from Jerusalem to Caesarea Philippi to then eventually Rome to stand trial before Caesar. And he was waiting there when he wrote this book, under house arrest, probably chained to a guard. Okay? We've been under 3 months of quarantine and limitations. Paul had it worse than we did. You would expect that somebody in his situation, someone who had been unfairly treated, he had been forgotten about, he had been unappreciated, he had been taken advantage of and stuck in prison for 5 years without ever being tried during that time, that you would expect him to act a certain way, maybe to complain a little bit, maybe to talk about injustice, maybe to focus on the problems that he was going through. You would think that he might have a conspiracy theory all worked up and ready to share with anybody that would listen. I can picture myself going in, talking with Paul in his situation and hearing all kinds of complaints. I would assume that somebody in his situation, his focus would be on the unfairness of his situation and all the trouble that he had been through. And as I think about what we've been through and the conversations that most of us have probably had, I'm guessing that our conversations have been, in our emails and our posts on Facebook, have largely been focused on the situation that we're in. Everyone's talking about it. Everyone's talking about the virus and about the politics and about racism and about injustice. And it's easy to get completely caught up in those things. It's so easy to get emotional and angry and start fighting with people who don't have our view. And that's what I would expect from Paul, who's in a worse situation than us. But the words... the words that he wrote to the people in Philippi are so much different. Something that I think all of us, if you're here this morning or if you're tuning in on Facebook, all of us need to hear, all of us need to focus on. Here's what he wrote. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. We're going to go through about 26 or something like that. Verse 12, he says this: think of him sitting in prison, chained to a guard, injustice, mistreated, in prison for 4 to 5 years. Here's what he says: I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has been very unjust, been unconstitutional. No, has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? In other words, big deal. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So no complaining here. Nothing about his political views. He's not bad-mouthing his guards or the corrupt justice system. There's nothing about the unfairness of his trial or his rights being violated. He didn't even complain about the people on the outside who were trying to afflict him when he was in prison. Instead, he talks about Jesus. He talks about the advancement of the gospel and people hearing about Jesus. He sees beyond his circumstances to the bigger plan that God was unfolding and that he was a part of. And so he saw that his imprisonment, his quarantine, was part of God's plan to advance the gospel so that the name of Jesus would be preached to the whole imperial guard, and so that others that weren't in prison would become more confident and preach the gospel with boldness. And he also saw that the people that were trying to afflict him were actually spreading the gospel while doing that, and so even that was a good thing. We desperately need to learn from Paul. I'm so tired of all this stuff. I am so tired of the news. I am so tired of Facebook. Instead of complaining, we see Paul rejoicing. Instead of talking about his views on corrupt government, he talks about Jesus. Instead of being caught up in all the injustice of his situation, he was focused on Christ and spreading the good news. He saw his circumstances in a much different light because he was focused on Christ. And that's what I think we need this morning. Refocus our attention on what matters most and what brings us together: the person of Jesus Christ and the advancement of the good news that we've heard in the stories this morning, in the music, the good news that brings us together, the good news that the people in our communities, your neighbors and friends, need to hear. Paul goes on to talk about what he would be doing then in the future. So he just got done talking about the past and the present. What is he going to do in the future when he gets out of quarantine? When he gets out of being cooped up in prison? I know I've thought about a lot of things when that I want to do when things start up again. I want music on the river. Okay, I want community events. I want games to go to. I want group activities. Paul had a few different things in mind. Verses 18 through 26. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, whether I live or die, Christ's going to be honored in my body, in me. Verse 21, for, why? For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, so what am I going to do in the future? If I live, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to die. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is better, far better. But to remain in the flesh, to continue, is more necessary on your account. And convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So as Paul daydreamed about the end of his quarantine, he actually thought about how wonderful it would be if he didn't make it out. If he would just die, if he would be put to death, if he would receive a death sentence. He thought about how wonderful that would be. Why? Because for Paul to die is gain, because he'd be together with Jesus. So he daydreamed about that, which that's kind of crazy for us to think about. But he knew that in his spirit, his time had not yet come, and so he switched his attention. You can read it right in those verses. To the next best thing, going on vacation, going to music on the river, maybe a Mediterranean cruise, maybe starting up a movement to protest the injustice of the Roman legal system. And I am saying these things specifically this morning, not because I'm saying these things are bad, but I'm trying to call us back to what matters the most. Paul did not switch his attention to any of those things. He switched it to fruitful ministry. Going back to the churches that he had planted and continuing to talk to them about Jesus, to point them to Jesus, to teach them about Jesus so that they would grow in their faith, that they would glory in Jesus and be filled with life and joy and freedom in Jesus. That's what he daydreamed about. That's what he wanted to do when he got out. Paul's very different than us, but Paul is very predictable. When he's sitting in prison for 5 years unjustly, he talks about Jesus. When he thinks about what he's going to do when he gets out, he talks about sharing Jesus with people for their joy. And he does it with great joy. To Paul, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. Living was all about seeking Jesus, knowing Jesus, loving Jesus, and advancing the good news about Jesus to other people. And to die for Paul was gain, because in dying he would be able to depart and be with Jesus. The other stuff didn't matter that much. So on this first Sunday back, the message is simple, and I hope you've heard it loud and clear. I'm not saying that nothing else matters at all. But I'm saying there is one thing that matters more than anything else. For us who call ourselves Christians, who have been transformed by the life-changing work of Jesus. And that thing is Jesus. That person is Jesus. Okay? It's Jesus. To live is Christ. The problems and corruption and brokenness and desperation in this world are not going to go away ever until Jesus comes back. And so you can argue about these things, you can fight for these things, and some of us need to do that, and there's a time and place to do that, but these things are not going to go away. And so that's not where we're going as a church. We are not going to get caught up in the news headlines and in the issues that will tear us apart. Instead, we are going to set our focus on the same place and the same one where it's always been, and that's on Jesus. We are going to set our focus on knowing Him and loving Him and helping one another grow in love and intimacy with Him and helping to other people that are in our communities know the hope that they can have in Jesus, the people that so desperately need Him. Let's pray. Jesus, we need You. I know that we are coming from all kinds of different places here this morning. We have all kinds of different things that we've been struggling with and talking about, and I know that I've been confused. I know that others have been confused. I know that others have been, and me, have been emotional. There's all kinds of stuff going on. That's what happens when life shuts down as we know it suddenly. And we spend 3 months trying to figure out what in the world's going on. And then someone is murdered an hour away in a horrible thing that happened. And people try to cry out. And then there's all kinds of terrible things and fighting and bickering. Oh, my goodness. We need You, Jesus. We need You to bind us together. We need You to bring unity. We need You to bring refocus on what life is all about, what church is all about. And I pray, oh God, that as we begin this process of coming back together as a family, that we would unite behind You, unite in You, go forward in You with the hope and the joy that's in You. In Jesus' name, amen.